be in Ezra chapter 1 today. I want to encourage you to turn there. Also, turn over to Isaiah 44. We'll be in the both of them. What is today? How many of you had a mother? You know, we deal with a lot of folks who get frustrated with that passage about honor your father and your mother. How am I supposed to honor somebody that was, in some cases, not the best parent in the world? But I want to encourage you. Now, when the Bible says honor your father and your mother, it doesn't say they're the best parents in the world. It doesn't say that they're always right. It doesn't say they did everything right. It just says that they're your parents. You know, there's nothing I can do to get away from the fact that I'm the result of two people's DNA, Edward Marshall and Evelyn Hill Marshall. I'll never be able to change that. And that is the means by which God chose to give me life. For those of us who are blessed to have had mothers that loved God and loved us and acted like it, we're very blessed. But even for those who didn't have that particular blessing, it is still right and appropriate to just honor our father and our mother. And it's to say we just set you aside. You're in a different category from everyone else. A lot of people have spoken into my life, but you are the means by which God chose to give me life. And for that person, for that reason, we just honor you. We want to say thank you. So for those who don't have a mother any longer that you can talk with this afternoon, you can still be a mother to someone. You might not give them life, but you can give them spiritual life. Amen? And we can continue this thing. And for those that do have a mother, whether they were the best mother in the world or not, it's still right and appropriate to honor them and to say, wow, God used you. And for that, we can say thank you. Amen? Let's look in Ezra. We're continuing in our series in the Old Testament on exile and expectation. Let's see that first graphic there, Troy. We're at that place. We're closing in on the end of the Old Testament. Now, next week, Pastor Kevin's going to be talking about the rebuilding of the temple. The next week, Jared's going to be talking about psalms that were written during this period. Not all psalms were written by David, to say the least. And some of them were written this late into Israel's history. And we'll be done with Old Testament history. We'll be at the end of it. The problem is we started, like most normal people, we started somewhere in the middle. We forgot Sound of Music, very good place to start at the beginning, so we started in the middle. So we'll back up some and finish up some of that. But what we're going to look at today, there were three waves of restoration. They've been off in captivity, and there are three waves that God sent His people out of Babylon and back into the Promised Land. There are several books that deal with it. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi deal with this period in Israel's history. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther also deal with it. So if you want a synopsis of what's going on here, those are the books that deal with it. But there were three waves of restoration. And those three waves took place over about 120 years. And what we're going to do is look at those three waves today. The first one was led by two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua. I said we'll call him Zeke. I think we ought to call him Zebub. I think that'd be better, wouldn't it? Zebub. Zebub and Joey. Huh? Bubba? Zebubba? Donna's from Mississippi. Zebub and Joshua and Joey. That's the first wave. Second wave was under a guy named Ezra. And then the third wave was under Nehemiah. And those are the waves that we'll be looking at. Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua were supposed to build the temple. They didn't do it. They got distracted. So Ezra came in, finished building the temple, and then Nehemiah came in to build the wall to protect the city. Let's look first off at Zebub and Joey in Ezra 1:1. It says there, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Let's do a little review. We're dealing with three nations, three ancient nations here. The first nation is Assyria. There's been a civil war. Show me that next map there, please, Troy. There's been a civil war in Israel, north and south. The north's called Israel. The south is called Judah. And about 722 BC, Assyria came in from the north and they captured Israel. They defeated Israel, carried them captive off into Assyria. What was the capital of Assyria? You're going to know it. You're going to hate yourself. Nineveh. Jason, give him a gold star. Jason Cotting and his gold stars. Anyway, Nineveh. They carried him off into Nineveh. And the way the Assyrians dealt with prisoners of war was, if you're a defeated people, we're going to destroy you as a nation. We're going to defeat your army. We're going to break up your cities. We're going to break up your families and send you all over our empire as a defeated people, so that not only are you defeated as a nation, but your culture is also destroyed. That's how the Assyrians dealt with prisoners of war. Well, they were replaced several years later by the nation of Babylon. What was Babylon's capital city? What color was Grant's white horse? It was Babylon. They came in and defeated Judah. The way they dealt with prisoners of war was, you know, you can keep your culture, you just can't keep it there. We're going to pick you up and move you around. We're going to play Move you around, shuffle you around. We're going to take Salt Lake City, and you can stay Salt Lake City. You just have to stay Salt Lake City and Grand Junction. Grand Junction, we're going to move you to Pueblo, Colorado. And Pueblo, we're moving you to Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Talk about culture shock. At least the tea is good there. But we're moving everybody. You can keep your culture. You just have to keep it somewhere else. And now we have a new empire coming up. In the course of a night, in a single night, everything changed. They're throwing what's called the impious feast. When that dismembered stenographer came and wrote that message on the wall, you have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. And that night, Babylon fell. They were replaced by a coalition of nations. Show us that other map if you would, Troy. They were replaced by a coalition of nations. The Medes and the Persians got together to defeat Babylon. And would you like to guess the capital city of the Medes and the Persians? It was Susa, which is the root for our word, Susan. And it means lily. Graceful lily. The Medes and the Persians took over. They defeated Babylon in a night. And now they are going to deal with prisoners of war differently than how the Assyrians and the Babylonians dealt with them. They don't want to pick you up and move you back to their country, man. That's an enormous U-Haul bill, right? Let's just leave you where you are. If you'll do what we tell you to do, if you'll pay tribute taxes, if you'll do what we tell you to do, you can stay there. If you don't, we'll come beat you on the head. But otherwise, you just stay there and pay taxes to us. Now, Alexander with the Greeks did the same thing, and the Romans did the same thing. When Jesus was put on that fake trial by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jews who did that. But who was it who nailed him to the cross? It was the Romans. What were the Romans doing there? They used the same approach toward a conquered people that they had learned from the Medes and the Persians. And that was, leave them there. It's a lot less movement. And we will rule them there. They will pay taxes and tribute to us. And so here Daniel has been, as Jared talked with us last week, has been up in Babylon for 70 years. He is the one who in Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 perceived in the books the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. Can you imagine Daniel? There he is, 14, 15, 16 years old when he's carried off into captivity. And now 70 years later, he's an old man. And I wonder if he's been counting. I wonder if he's been marking it off of his stone calendar. 68 years and 9 months. 68 years and 10 months. And now he gets up to 69 years, 11 months. 28 days, 29 days, 30 days, and then the impious feast. And at 70 years, he knows what's coming. It's time. It's time to go home. And he starts to get excited because 70 years has come to pass. And not only that, in Daniel 6:28, it says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There comes this guy named Cyrus. And when Daniel hears about Cyrus, he goes, I've heard that name before. And he pulls out his handy-dandy concordance. He gets his smartphone and he starts looking up Cyrus in the Old Testament. And he finds Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44. Look in Isaiah 44. Verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. Here's what I did. Made all things. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Here's what I do. Frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of diviners. I turn wise men back and make their knowledge foolish. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. And he's the one who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Wait a minute. They're up in Babylon. They're 700 miles away as you go around the fertile ground. It says Jerusalem will be inhabited. Jerusalem's not inhabited. But he says Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they will be built. I will raise up their ruins. And he's the one in verse 27 who speaks to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. And then verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is a pagan. How is it that God's looking at Cyrus and saying, he's my shepherd? He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. There's a guy who does not know God, who God comes and says, this guy, he works for me. He's my shepherd. He's going to see to the rebuilding of the city, to the rebuilding of the temple. Cyrus is my man. Now, that's pretty cool history, isn't it? Here's the problem. It ain't history. Isaiah wrote that 100 years before Cyrus was born. 100 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah not only said what he was going to do, but what? Named the name. There's going to be this dude named Cyrus. Write that name down. And Isaiah wrote it down. And now, all those years later, Daniel finds it. And we look at that and go, that's just amazing. I wonder how Cyrus felt. Somebody came to him, probably Daniel. Somebody came to him and said, look, you need to see this. This was written about you 100 years ago. How would you feel if you found your name in a history book 100 years old? Teddy Roosevelt, going up San Juan Hill, right? Spanish-American War. And we read in the history book, and halfway up the hill he stopped and says, one day there will be a church named Risen Life. God's going to be glorified and lives will be transformed there. And then turned and went back up the hill. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Way to go, Teddy. Got that one right. Anyway, would that book have your attention? And Daniel or whoever it was came to Cyrus and said, you need to see this. Over 100 years before you were born, this is what it says about you. And Cyrus says, you have my complete and undivided attention. What did he say? Look in chapter 45. This is what the Lord says. This thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Here's what I'm going to do. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And why is he doing this? Verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Let me introduce myself to you. Verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Friends, 100 years before he's born, God introduces himself to that little man named Cyrus. And we look at that and go, well, that's too much. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead, but prophecy 100 years prior, naming the name, that's just a little too much. I don't know if I can believe that. And in efforts to try and keep the doubters in the camp, in the 19th century, we had a lot of folks sit down and say, well, let's change the story some then. Instead of saying that this was all written in prophecy, let's say that it was written in at least two pieces. Jared told me this morning that there's some who think it was written in six pieces. Said, holy moly. I knew about three, but six, this is crazy. Let's say it was written in at least two pieces. Part of it was written before. Part of it is prophecy written before it happened. But this part, naming the name, no, that's too much. We can't go with that. So we'll say that this was written later, and rather than prophecy looking forward, this is history looking back. Well, if you do not believe that the Bible is God's Word, if your starting point is not that the Bible is God's Word, then we're going to come up with all kinds of stories and possibilities of how we can explain it away and say, no, this isn't a God who knows everything. Friends, if you believe that the Bible is God's Word, and that is our starting point here, everything flows from that. If you believe that the Bible is God's Word, then we can look at this and we can say, our God does know. Here's the reality. Jesus quotes out of that passage that's supposed to be other than Isaiah. And he says that not only did God inspire it, but Isaiah wrote it. If we're fooled, then Jesus was fooled. And there are a lot of folks who say, well, I just want you to trust me on this when there are two of them. Well, they're the same ones who are going to tell you that they saw Elvis and Jim Croce in a car driving to SeaWorld to watch David Koresh work with the seven seals, right? Just because they're convinced of it doesn't mean it's right. And what this lets us know is that our God is so amazing. Our God is so amazing that He is able to tell the name of the person. So that when they see their name in the holy writings of another people, a conquered people, they're going to look at it and say, you have my attention. And what is the result of it? Look back in Ezra chapter 1. Here's the result. When Cyrus sees his name in there, verse 2, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He calls him the Lord, the God of heaven. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. He commissions them, go back there and rebuild that temple. Verse 4, not only that, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place. Now, if you have neighbors, all of you who want to go back, you have neighbors. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to your neighbors, and by my decree, your neighbor is required to give you silver and gold, goods, beasts, and besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. All of your neighbors have to give you everything you're going to need to go back. Verse 5, what's the result? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Friends, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. Do you know why it is that you wanted to move to Utah? For those of you who did. Amen. Praise God. Do you know why it is that you wanted to go to Cuba, that you wanted to go to Guatemala, that you wanted to go to Japan, that you cared about, that you wanted to minister to the people that you live with, work with, play among? Do you know why? It's because God's Spirit stirred up your spirit to be a witness for Him in those places. Where is it that you like? God is the one who placed that in you. Are you willing to say, I will be a witness for him there? Now here's what else Ezra did. Look down there in verse 7. The Babylonians, when they carried Jerusalem captive, they brought all of the utensils from the temple. Well, Cyrus had access to all that. Over 5,000. You talk about place settings. Over 5,000 utensils. And Cyrus said, you take that back. That belongs to God. You take this back to the God who knows my name. And friends, after 70 years of wondering, has God forgotten us? After 70 years of wondering if he had abandoned them, how long have you been praying for that prayer that you've been praying? After 70 years of asking God, when will you ever, in a night, everything changed. And suddenly, God's people are now poised to go back home. Why 70 years? Because that's what God knew it would take. That's how long God knew it would take to break them of idolatry. Friends, they were sent into captivity because of their idolatry. And he knew it would take 70 years to get that beat out of them. And you know what? The Jews since then have made a lot of blunders. They've done a lot of foolish and made a lot of mistakes. But you know one thing they haven't done in the last 2,500 years? They have never again returned to idolatry. And you might feel like you're in captivity. You might feel like you're separated from God. When are you going to get me out of this situation? Listen, work with him. He knows how long it's going to take. Work with him. God, I want you to get everything out of me that is a temptation to come between me and you, that separates me from you. Get rid of all of it so that when the day comes, when suddenly it's time, I'll be ready to go. And the day came for their fellowship to be restored because the correcting hand of God had broken them of their sin, of idolatry. First off, we have Zerubbabel and Joshua. Secondly, we have Ezra. Now, Zebub and Joey went back there to rebuild the temple. When they got there, the neighbors didn't like it. It was going to obstruct their views, you know. They don't want all that sprawl mart there. So they protested, and Zebub and Joey got discouraged. And they didn't finish the temple. And it sat there for 100 years, incomplete. Can you imagine what that thing looked like when they got it finished? Look at this picture. What is that? What is that right there? See it? What is that right there? Do you know what that line's from? They stopped. You know why they stopped? They ran out of money. It was 1854. Yep. 1854, they ran out of money. So they stopped building it. So 22 years later, when they came back to it, well, that rock had weathered differently than the rock they put on top of it. It's a little bit different place than the quarry, and now you have different looking stones. Can you imagine what that temple looked like after 100 years of just sitting there incomplete? And Ezra comes in and says, listen, folks, we're going to get this thing right. God opened the door. He commissioned Ezra to send us back here to build this thing, and you haven't done it. How are your houses? Oh, all our houses are finished. You got good plumbing in there? You have all the sheetrock? Oh, yeah, our houses are great. Beautiful carpet. We put in new carpet just a couple of weeks ago. How's the house of God? Well, it's in disrepair. We need to have a talk. And so that second wave of restoration, headed up by Ezra, was for the purpose of getting their hearts right about their devotion to God. Now, here's what Ezra did. Here's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Ezra 7:10. Ezra got it right. He said, I'm going to do three things. He said, I'm going to seek the law of the Lord. That means I'm going to study my Bible. I'm not going to study about it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to read my Bible. Second thing I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. To set his heart, to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. I'm not going to know it so that I can tell others. I'm going to know it so I can do it. I'm going to live this thing. And then the third thing I'm going to do is teach statutes, God's statutes, in Israel. I'll teach other people how to do it. He got the order right. Read it, live it, and then tell everybody else how to do it. And friends, when he came to Israel, he started talking to them down there in chapter 10. Now, Pastor Kevin's going to talk with us next week about the building of the temple and all kinds of things that occurred during that time. But in chapter 10, Ezra started preaching to them out of the Word of God, and he said, listen, you people are not living right in your money. You need to be paying tithes and offerings. Your money is out of line, and because your money's out of line, blessings are out of line. God is not going to bless people who do not obey Him. Let me tell you something else. I want to talk to you about your marriages. Your marriages are not Christ-centered. Your marriages are you-centered. You're living just like everybody else around you, and you need to get right in your marriages. And he talked to them about who their king was. You need God as your king. You hadn't been obeying God. If you'd been obeying God, you'd have had it right in your marriage and your finances. You know what he talked to them about? He talked to them about politics, sex, and money. These three things, what? Don't talk about. He talked to them about every one of them. And you know what? He didn't even lose his tax-exempt status. Because the king said, that guy, he owes no tariffs, no customs. He can cross any border he wants. There are no toll bridges for him. He gets to do whatever he wants. And in addition to that, I'm giving him credit card to my storehouse so he can have anything he needs to build that temple. And you know what the people did? When Ezra came in there and told them those things, Ezra chapter 10 lets us know they repented. They got their hearts right with God. I encourage you to go home this afternoon and read Ezra chapter 10 and following, just all the way to the end of the book. Just find out, man, this was one of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel because the people said yes to God. Now listen, they had already left the land. They had already left the bad stuff. They had already quit doing the bad stuff. But friends, we're not talking about quit doing the bad stuff. It's not enough to leave Babylon. We're not talking moralism. We're not talking nice people. We're not talking happy lives. Everybody just get along with it. That's not what we're talking about. They had already left Babylon. That's only a half step. What they had not done was turn to God. And friends, we can sit back and say, well, I'm living a moral life. I've quit doing all the bad stuff. I'm trying to cut out all that bad stuff I used to do. But if all we do is end there, we have not taken the full step. The full step is we turn our back on that and we say yes to Jesus Christ. That is the complete picture of salvation. That's the whole package. When Jesus came to the disciples, it wasn't enough to say, here, leave your nets. Quit being a fisherman. Quit being a tax collector. Quit doing the whatever it is you're doing. You know, just quit that. It's not enough to quit the old. He comes to him and says, I want you to leave that and I want you to what? Follow me. It's a full step away from and to Jesus. And when Ezra came down to them in Israel, and he says, okay, I see that you left Babylon. I see that you've changed your actions, but friends, it's more than that. It's not just changing your actions, it's allowing him to change your affections. I have left that so that I could come to him. And when Ezra got done with them, they said, you're right, and we're going to do it. And they got busy and built the temple, reestablished temple service, and it was just an amazing, amazing revival. So first off, we have Zerubbabel and Joshua. Secondly, we have Ezra. And then thirdly, we have Nehemiah. He's just a short little guy. Nehemiah, just a little short guy. In Nehemiah chapter 1, it's right after the book of Ezra. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now what that means is that anytime they bring something to the king, he tastes it first. See if there's any poison in it. If it's clear, then he gets it onto the king. And he served the king for some time. And his brother and some friends had gone down to Jerusalem. And so when they came back to Babylon, Nehemiah looks at him and says, hey, did you bring any pictures? Did you post anything on Facebook? How are things going down there? Hoping to hear a good report. Look in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's not what he had hoped to hear. And a lot of us would look at that and we'd go, well, that's a bummer. Go back to work. Look in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He sat down and wept and mourned for days. What is it that moves you? What is it that causes you to weep and mourn? What is it that arrests your attention? There are a lot of things in life, there are a lot of needs in life that we hear about and go, well, that's a shame. I'm sure somebody will take care of that. But then what is it that grabs your heart? Is it those kids in Africa that if they could just go and hear about Jesus for a week for $55, criminies, I can do that. If that's it, then put something to it. Is it those people in Guatemala who just need help building a church so they can get the message of Jesus out? And we're going to go down there and teach them how to witness it. If it is, then go to Guatemala. And if it's something that grabs your attention but you can't do, then how can you support it? Can you pray for it? Can you send money? Can you send those people emails and letters? People used to, I know this is weird, but you used to have a thing in front of your house called a mailbox. Everyone say that together, mailbox. And people would write. You had this stuff called writing. You'd write a letter and put it in a mailbox. And can you imagine getting a letter? How many of you still get letters today? Isn't that a wonderful thing? What can you do to be a support? What is it that moves you? And when Nehemiah heard this, he sat down over the next seven verses and just pours out his heart to God for the land, the people, and the city that he loves. And not only does he pray for them, he confesses his sin and the sins of his people. You know what's fascinating about that? Daniel, one of the prayers of Daniel confesses sins that he never committed. He confesses the sins of his people. Because if we're going to live in community, then I am as responsible for the community as anybody else. And Nehemiah confesses his sin and the sins of his people and asks God to forgive him. And then he turns to God and reminds God, listen, you made a promise. You made a promise, and I'm taking you up on that promise. Look in Nehemiah 1:9. Nehemiah 1:9, God, you said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God, you said you'll bring us back together, and I'm trusting you on that. After days of weeping and mourning, Nehemiah comes to his time of service in front of the king, and you don't bring pouting in front of the king. I mean, he has enough stresses already. Nehemiah came in, his eyes were kind of puffy, had a couple of Kleenex hanging out of his pockets. And the king looked at him and said, what is your problem? Look in Nehemiah 2:2. And I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And what was the king's response to that? Your city's torn down, your gates are in ruins, and that breaks your heart? What was the king's response to that? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? What do you want? You know the blind man screaming out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And his friend said, knock it off, he's busy. Then he just yelled louder, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, get him, bring him over here. And when he got there, what did Jesus ask him? What's the blank check that Jesus put in front of that guy? He looked at him and said, Mark 10:51, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? Boy, that guy's plight was so serious and obvious. He said, I just want to see. I just want to see. He didn't say, I want people to like me. I want a better job. He got it down to brass. I just want to see. What is the one thing? And here, the king looks at Nehemiah and says, what are you requesting? Now, what are you going to do? Because you want to get everything out of the king that you can, right? But you don't want to go too far, see? If you ask for too much and make him mad at you, then you don't get anything. But you want to get everything. So how do you tightrope that? You know, how do you walk that delicate balance? So Nehemiah thought, and he said, it's going to be a long ways down there, and I'm going to have to pass through a bunch of borders, and I'm going to have to pass a bunch of toll booths and custom houses and tariff places, and I don't want to pay any of that. Look in 2:7. If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. I don't want to have any problems along the way. Okay, got it. But then he remembers, when I get there, I'm going to have to do some rebuilding and I'm going to need some place to live. And where am I going to get all those supplies? I don't know if Home Depot is fully stocked yet or not. So what am I going to do? Look in verse 8. And I want a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. I want your credit card at your supply house to build not only what's needed in the city, but my house as well. And you just kind of go, nay, hey. You went too far, buddy. You know what the king says? And the king granted me what I asked. Why? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. Friends, when it is your season, those who have opposed you will support you and even pay for your trip. And here's one of the things I like about Nehemiah. His brother and all those friends had come in and said, oh, it's terrible down there. And Nehemiah had gotten a commission from the king. You go down there and fix everything. You take care of it. And so Nehemiah, when he gets down there, how many times have you been told this is what's going on? And so you go busting into your kid's room. You go busting into your employee's office. You say, okay, I've been told this is what's going on. And here's where we start laying down the law, only to have the people look at us and go, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not going on. That's not what happened at all. Where did you get that nonsense? Nehemiah had wisdom enough to know better than to go down to Jerusalem and put his big fat foot in his mouth. Look in Nehemiah 2, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Verse 13. I went out by night by the valley gate, dropped down a little farther. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. They were broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were going to be doing the work. I hadn't told any of them. Folks, Nehemiah had wisdom enough to know to check out the situation before you start laying down edicts. And when the neighbors found out what Nehemiah was there to do, turn into Nehemiah 4. They had been stealing, they had been marauding at will, doing whatever they wanted. But now the wall's going up, Nehemiah 4:7, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So what did we do? We're just Christians and we can't be too abrasive. And so what did we do in verse 9? We prayed to our God. Is that all they did? That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? So we prayed and then we got beat up. Is that what happened? No. We prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Friends, they did both. They did what Jesus said in Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray. That's that aspect of it. And faint not. Don't separate the prayer factor from the work factor. That work factor that is so intense that it causes us to faint. Don't separate them. You put the two of them together. And Nehemiah led his people. Look in verse 16. From that day on, half the servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Look in verse 17. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And, 18, each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. We're going to get this work done. We're going to pray about it and we're going to put feet to our prayer and carry a sword with us. And the result was in chapter 6, verse 15. The wall was finished. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem because they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Friends, there are some of us in this room that have felt like we've been in Babylon for a long time. It's easy to feel in exile when we're some of those in Revelation 2 who it says you've left your first love. You've turned your back on your first love, and the result of sin is that sometimes we end up in the Babylons of this life. Friends, the fellowship with God is in Jerusalem. That's the place He's called us to. That place of communion and fellowship in our spirit with Him. And for those of us who say, well, I'm living in Babylon, here's the good news of all of this. His invitation is the same to us as it was to Him. Won't you come home? Won't you come home now? And it's right for us to ask, where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you? Do you feel that distance? Do you feel, it's not like it used to be. I used to feel so much sweeter communion with Him. I used to worship so much more easily. I used to enjoy reading my Bible, and now there's just something that's not right. Friends, if there's something there, it's not because He moved. Garius Paxton wrote, if you once were close to Jesus, but now you're far from God, guess who moved? Guess who moved? And friends, if you find yourself living in the Babylons of this life right now, this is a message to Christians. You can come home. You can come home. And it's not just a matter of, well, I'm going to quit doing the bad stuff. It's a matter of, I renounce that. And I'm giving my life back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Man, I confess I did that. I'm sorry. I'm getting things right with God. Come home. Because Cyrus said it's in Jerusalem. It's in that place of fellowship and intimacy. That's where God resides. That's where He's called us to. And friend, if you're not there, it is as easy as this one word, repentance. Now look, I know repentance has a bad rap. We've all seen the flabby-necked preacher on TV with his veins bulging, screaming, repent, repent. I get it. But friends, repentance is not a scary thing. Repentance is God's good gift to us. It is His invitation back into His presence. It's the means by which we can be made right with Him. And friends, if you find yourself as a Christian saying, it's not like it used to be, and I want that changed, there is revival in your heart. There is a fresh move of God's Spirit in your heart. There is Ezra chapter 10 available to you. When we just honestly recognize, God, it's my sin that got me here. I'm really sorry. I just confess, I did it. And I'm sorry. God, would you please forgive me? He's so easy to talk to. He's so quick to restore. Friends, if you've been living in Babylon in your finances and your finances are a mess, if you'll come home and do what God's word says, there'll be a change. If you're living in Babylon in your sexual conduct and you're tired of that, if you'll just come to Him and say, I'm really sorry. I want to get things right. You can come home. But friends, it's not on our terms. It's on His terms where we say, I'm done with that. I turn my back on that and I return to the God of my salvation. As we pray this morning, would you be willing to ask God, what is it that has separated me from you? Would you be willing to ask Him to show you that thing that you might not even be aware of, but He is? Would you be willing to just deal with that one thing? Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are that father sitting on the porch. The son's taken everything and left. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But it says that the father of that prodigal son sat on the porch watching the horizon. And he didn't wait until the son made it all the way back to the house. He made him out on the road. I'm so glad you're home. God, what a loving God you are. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. Free for the having. When we just come to you in honesty and say, God, I did it. It's not everybody else's fault. It's my fault. And I'm really very sorry. God, would you please forgive me? God, I turned my back on Babylon. But in addition to that, in those areas of my own heart where I have set up idols instead of you, God, I turned my back on that, but I turned my heart back to you. God, renew the work. God, bring cleansing to my heart like only you can do. God, please, in the name of Jesus, be glorified in my life.